Before I get started in the Word today, I wanted to ask this earlier. Did anybody have extreme damage that you needed help with this week from the storm, or know of anybody? I know Ben and Dee had some damage, and just wondering if we need to get a crew together. If you hear of anything, maybe we can contact. I know the Matias is down in Washington. I heard that they were did they really cancel their service today, and so maybe we can find out from the Matiases. Just wondering if there's any way that we can help and serve with one another. So. If you hear of something that we might be able to help with, let us know, and we can maybe after the service we can get together and talk and see what the Lord will do. All right. Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And remember what we're doing here. We're going through the book of Genesis, and we're still working on the sixth day. Well, actually, today we're not going to work specifically on the sixth day of creation. We still have to actually, after we finish this little mini-series, go back to the beginning of chapter 2 to find out what happened on the seventh day. But today I want to embark on probably one of the most foundational chapters in the Scriptures, and that is Genesis chapter 3. What we're doing is we're working our way through this story that we're calling the making of man. This 10-chapter novel, historical novel, this 10-chapter history on the making of man and everything that's happened to him. And we're taking a text of Scripture, a section of Scripture, and we're making that each chapter where we focus on a different aspect of the making of man. For instance, we began in the end of chapter 1 with the making of man and his design. And we noted how man was intimately, purposefully, intentionally designed by God. That to me is just an amazing thought, isn't it? That God is your designer. That he didn't make a mistake when he designed you. He didn't make a mistake when he designed man. And then because of that, we noted man's distinction. That was chapter 2 in this book, in this history book. Man is distinct from every other creature. Man is special. Man really is the ultimate creation of God. And then we move from looking at his distinction to looking at his dominion, how man is given dominion over the world. He's given charge over this world. That in a very real way, when God, all that we read that God did up till day 5 and day 6, God was doing for the purpose of preparing the world for man to inhabit it, but not just for man to inhabit the world, but for man really to rule over the world. And then we looked at his dwelling. We looked at, to me again, just amazing, the Garden of Eden. How beautiful that place must be. I love that song, that old hymn that says, "How beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be, sweet land of the home and the free," or something like that. And just going back to looking at Eden and the immensity of that place and the beauty of that place and the glorious provision of that place, to where it's almost a throwaway statement to say, and gold was there and the onyx stone. You know, just an immensely beautiful, tremendously place of tremendous provision in that dwelling of man. And we looked at his duty, how man is called to go. He's put in the garden. And he is called there, he's put there, and he's given this responsibility, this duty to multiply, to worship, and obey. And remember we said that duty, that we have that same duty today. Spiritually, we are called to multiply. We're called, just like we talked about last week, to make disciples of all nations. That is a responsibility that is given individually, corporately, to each of us. And we're called to worship. That's why God created us. We might be worshiping him and to obey him in the place where he has put us. And then last week or 2 weeks ago, we looked at his darling. How God just made, I mean, if nothing wowed the heart of man up to this point, seeing all of the glories of his creation. By the way, what must have it been like for Adam being created? What do you think his first thoughts were like? I mean, just to be open his mind or open his eyes. And he just sees the glory of God abounding all around him. And then all of those animals were brought to him not long after he was created, still in the sixth day. And Adam notes the characteristics, the individual characteristics, such was the brain, the mind of this first man, that he could take in the individual characteristics of each animal and then assign them a name. And while he's doing this, he's thinking, wait a minute, all the other animals, they have all of these, all of the animals rather, have these characteristics, but none matches me. God made him aware of his need. And then God put him to sleep in that first, the history's first surgery with history's first anesthesia. And God formed out of his bone, out of his rib, out of Adam's rib, a helper, a woman, suitable. And then God brought Adam and Eve together in a beautiful marriage. And everything was good. It wasn't just good. It was very, very good in this marriage relationship. So much so that we could read, as we talked about last time, in verse 25 of chapter 2, that they were in the garden together where they enjoyed fellowship with God and they were naked. And that shows you that there was no shame, no guilt between them and God, and no shame or no guilt between each other. Just this wonderful, perfect relationship. Well, I don't need to tell you that that's not how it is anymore. I don't need to tell you that something happened along the way that brought shame and that brought guilt and that brought despair and that brought hurt and that brought things like hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. Something happened in the midst of that perfect environment. Something came in and brought that perfect environment to ruin, brought that perfect environment to a demise. Question is, what happened? You remember reading the story of G.K. Chesterton, who, upon reading a commentary in one of the London newspapers that was talking about what's wrong with the world, with the world war and things, and he wrote in response to that, in response to your article on what is wrong with the world, I am sincerely G.K. Chesterton. In a very real way, we've seen something that's come into the world that has absolutely radically changed the things that are. Well, in this history of man, no history would be complete if we didn't talk about what the problem is. And the problem is introduced to us without even mentioning the very word. The problem is brought to us here very clearly in Genesis chapter 3. The problem is sin. Now, there's a lot for us to talk about. I'm just going to try to introduce the first, I don't know how many verses we'll get through today. Just going to try to introduce to you this subject as we move through this 10-chapter book, moving from man's design all the way now to chapter 7. We'll call this man's deception. Man's deception. Man, what happens here in Genesis chapter 3 is that man is deceived. And that's going to lead us through to the next chapter, and we'll either get with that today or next week, where we'll talk about man's disobedience. Man's deception leads to chapter 8, his disobedience, which provides for chapter 9, his damnation, which necessitates chapter 10, his deliverer. I love what Spurgeon said as he was talking about preaching. He says he doesn't spend long in any text before he runs right to the cross and runs right to Christ and runs to the Savior. And indeed, if we could have brought all of these sermons down into one, we would have started with man's design and right away ran to his deliverer. The need that man has for a Savior. Praise God that the Bible doesn't end with Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Praise God that we have a verse 15 there in Genesis chapter 3. We're not left to despair. Thank God that the story doesn't end with Jesus on the cross on Good Friday. Thank God that the story doesn't end with Jesus in the tomb on Good Friday. But it ends with the glorious return of Jesus Christ to the throne in Revelation chapter 20 and 21. And so this morning, we're going to look together at man's deception. What happened? What happened to this perfect environment? where man and woman are together and there's no shame between them two, the two, no guilt between the two. What happened where there was no shame and no guilt between man and God to the point that we have today where we can say that man and God are enemies? Why do man and God, why does there need to be reconciliation? Well, it all begins here in Genesis chapter 3 with man's deception. We join the story here in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. The Bible says the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." We'll look together this morning at what happened. And that is namely the deception of man. What happens here? We're not introduced to personally to one of the main characters, and that is Satan himself. We only know from the rest of the scripture that this is introducing us to Satan, that the serpent here is Satan. We're not even told the very word sin. The word sin, that three-letter word, is not even used here in Genesis chapter 3. But what we see here is that the serpent, the Bible says that the serpent, an actual snake, one of God's creatures, but we know that this is referring to Satan. If you want to write in the margin of your Bible, see 2 Corinthians 11:3 or Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, you know that this is talking about Satan himself. This is the first mention of Satan in this book. Satan had been in heaven, but he was cast from heaven. Perhaps sometime between verse 31 of chapter 1 and here. And the Bible says that the serpent was more crafty than any other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. That word cunning, that word crafty, refers to deceiving. He was more deceiving than any other beasts of the field. Now, let me just stop here and try to answer. I think we talked about this last week or a few weeks ago. But I want to answer a question that has been asked, I think, even after we answered it the first time. Many of you, especially young kids, have asked the question, why did God create Satan? Or why did God create man, even though knowing he would sin? Why did he do that? I have two answers to that question. First question is, why did God create Satan? First answer is, God did not create Satan. He created whom? He created Lucifer, right? He was created. Lucifer was the highest angel of God, the most beautiful angel that God had created, who was in charge of the worship of Almighty God. That's how he created Lucifer. Well, then why did he create Lucifer, knowing God knows all things? God knew that Lucifer would fall. And then why did he do that? And here's the answer to the question, and this is always the best way to answer any question like that. God did it for his glory. You see, God is concerned about making a stage, a platform on which he can display the magnificence of his glory. God's glory is anything that's true about him, any of his attributes. We could talk about God's grace, and that could be called the glory of God in his grace, the glory of God in his mercy. When you bundle up everything that is true about God, that is his glory. The blazing beauty and magnificence and splendor of God is his glory. So, would we know anything of his glory, meaning his grace or mercy or patience or holiness, if we did not have Satan, if we did not have Lucifer? No. We would not know the magnificence of his grace had we not sinned. And in one way or another, God allowed, God permitted human sin, God permitted evil into the world as a stage, as a platform on which he might display the splendor of his glory so that we can savor him. That's why he did it. That's why God made Lucifer. That's why God permitted sin. Now, then the question, then people want to argue about this. Well, does that mean God created sin? Well, I think that's foolish talk because the scripture tells us clearly God did not create sin. And theologians have argued about this for years and years and will continue to argue. But see, God has given us a venue in which to speak. God has given us the parameters in which to understand these things. Those parameters are spoken of in Scripture. We'll talk next week about the anatomy of sin. What does sin look like? We'll look at the New Testament commentary on Genesis chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, in Genesis and James chapter 1, we'll look at the commentaries on these things. But just to understand now, God is doing everything that he's doing for his glory. And so we have here this serpent who is more cunning, more crafty, more deceptive. And Satan, of course, is called the deceiver. He's known as a liar from the beginning. He is cunning and more deceptive than any other as he seeks to drive a wedge now. He's seeking to drive a wedge between man and his God. Wasn't enough for Satan. Wasn't enough for Lucifer to lead a rebellion amongst heaven's hosts. It wasn't enough for Lucifer to lead a rebellion against God's angels. Now he needs to come in between God and man. And now he takes on the form of a serpent. And we see Satan's scheme here in Genesis chapter 3. And it's interesting that he just comes and the form of this serpent and begins talking to Eve. And Eve is not the least bit alarmed. Now, why is that? Well, there's lots of speculation we could make. I just know one thing. When we see a snake today, no matter what kind of snake it is, most of us are alarmed. This past weekend, we went up to the mountains and we were camping up there. And we decided, some of us decided we didn't really need a tent. We could just drape a canopy over us and we'd be fine. Well, as we're getting ready to go, you don't really go to sleep when you're camping, but as we're ready to lay down on the hard ground with rocks on it at night in the cold, near the wood pile, we saw a snake. And this is rattlesnake territory. And we're thinking, boy, this is, and I don't know, it was a rattlesnake or whatever it was, but I'll tell you what, while you're sleeping there without a tent, and you know that it's warm inside your sleeping bag and snakes are cold-blooded, You're wondering, everything you feel, you're wondering, uh-oh, is this it? And your dreams can play weird things on you. And now, why ever I said that, I don't know, but what was I talking about? Yeah, snakes. So, Eve talks to the serpent. She's not alarmed, she just talks to him. So the serpent slithers up, why is this? And again, people have debated about this for years. We'll allow that to just go on by, but just stick with the story. The serpent talks to Eve and says, has God really said? Has God said you shall not eat of the tree, of any tree in the garden? And here begins Satan's crafty, cunning deception. Satan wants to present God for something other than he really is. Satan wants to tar and feather the glory of God. Satan wants to drag the glory of God through the mud. And that's how he does it. That's how he introduces this deception. And at this very moment, we see sin as it's being conceived. Sin as it's being conceived. How does sin begin? Notice, sin begins with the step of doubting God's word. That's what Satan always wants to do. He always wants to bring into our minds a question. And the question is a question about what God has said. It's always that way. It's never any other way. Sin always, forever begins with this doubt. Is this what God has said? And notice how Satan pictures it. He doesn't picture it as something positive. Neither do we see this picture. We don't see a white angel on Eve's right shoulder and a little demon with horns and a pointy tail and a pitchfork on Eve's left shoulder, and they're shouting. He doesn't do that. He doesn't come and present some sin like lust, lustful adultery, or murder. He just comes and introduces a question. And by the way, this is happening sometime between day 6 and the birth of Cain, their firstborn. We don't know. I don't think particularly this is happening on actual 6th day, but sometime between that 6th day and the birth of Cain. Has God said? And he begins planting this doubt in God's word before Eve. Remember what happened in Christ's temptation in Matthew 4? Did the same thing. Listen to this. The Bible says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. What's God's word? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up to the Spirit by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry, of course. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, what? If you are the Son of God. What did God just said? This is my Son. What'd Satan say? If you are. See that doubt? That subtle doubt? The first step in the conception of sin is simply that of bringing God's word into doubt. Bringing God's word into question. And when he does this, Satan emphasizes not God's provision. He doesn't say to Eve, wow, look at all these trees that you can eat from. He says, is it true? You're not allowed to eat from these trees? And he means the one tree, the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. But he says, you can't eat of any of these? God's holding out on you. Isn't that how sin always begins? In the preceding verse, we read back in Genesis chapter 2, God says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. God emphasizes his provision. But in verse 9, we read, and out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Many trees in that garden, all of them were good in every way. And God allowed man to freely eat of every tree except one. But what does Satan emphasize? He emphasizes the one tree to which they do not have access. And why don't they have access to that tree? Not because it was toxic, not because it was poisonous, but because God said so. So this is a question of lordship. Every sin is always a question of lordship. It's always a question of whether or not something is going to be submitted to God. Sin always begins that way, doubting God's word. Well, has God really said? And I want you to know, if you carry on this kind of conversation, you are on a slippery slope. Remember what Jesus did when he battled temptation. If you are the Son of God, he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He just assures, reaffirms his trust in God and in his word. But if you carry on that conversation, you'll go from doubting God's word soon to distorting God's word. Isn't that what happens here in chapter 3? Did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? Woman says to the serpent, again, there's apparently nothing unusual happening here. He just speaks to the serpent. Well, she said, God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now go over to chapter 2 quickly. And look at verse 16 with me. Chapter 2, verse 16. The Bible says, the Lord God commanded man, saying, remember, he's put in the garden to worship and obey. Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. We find Eve taking the sword of the Spirit into her hand, doing exactly what she should have done, right? Replying to Satan, she should have said, get thee behind me. But that's not what she says. She lived in the very presence of God, in the presence of perfection, yet she, instead of closing this door, like, what do you mean? Are you questioning what God said? This is strange. Instead of doing that, she invites further conversation with the devil. And she distorts God's word. It's subtle, and I know you've seen this before. It's subtle, but she distorts God's word. She first properly affirms what God says. Right, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is of the fruit in the midst, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, "You shall not eat it." That's correct. But notice what she does here. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, whatever explanation you want to give for that, you cannot deny that she distorts the true intention of God's word. Sin creeps at the door when you begin to distort. You go from doubting God's word to distorting it. You put it in your own words, right? And we do that oftentimes. I think there's four primary ways today that God's word is distorted. One is legalism, right? Adding to what God says. For instance, we might say something like this. Perfect example. During our pastor conference in Mexico 2 years ago, one of the primary issues, and I told you this before, was the pastors were wondering, how do we get the women to make sure they wear dresses and not pants? Because we know, Bible says it's an abomination, back in Deuteronomy 22 or 25, it's an abomination for women to wear men's clothing. We know that pants are men's clothing, dresses are women's clothing. Therefore, and now they start introducing this, some crazy evangelist from America probably came down and planted this in their mind. It was a tool of Satan. We know that if Jesus comes back and finds women wearing pants instead of dresses, they'll not go to heaven because they have pants on and not dresses. What kind of distortion is that? There's no gospel. But that's how God's word is distorted, right? Legalism. Adding to God's word. Adding to God's word. But then there's also the other side. That's liberalism. What's that? That's taking away from God's word. Ah, he does. This is just all figurative. Jesus wasn't really in a tomb. He didn't really die. It was just figuratively. He just swooned. Or he doesn't really mean that Jesus is the only way. He means that he's the only way for you. Not for liberalism. We take away from God's word. Right? God doesn't really say that marriage is a necessity before there can be a relationship between man and woman, a physical relationship between man and woman. He didn't really mean that. That was good for them, but not good for us. Legalism, liberalism, or how about mysticism? If legalism adds to God's word and liberalism takes away from God's word, then mysticism denies the sufficiency of God's word. That's not all we need. Let's look at this in a different way. Let's allegorize this. Let's take it in a mystical sense, right? And that's, people do this all the time. They say, well, God's word is okay for religious things, but not for historical or scientific things, right? And then finally, there's the idea of relativism. If legalism adds to God's word and liberalism takes away from God's word and mysticism denies the sufficiency of God's word, well, then relativism denies the validity of God's word. Hey, it was true back then, but it's not true for us. It was wrong then, but it's not wrong for us. And that's what happens when you begin to doubt God's word. Is this really, Is God really say I ought to obey my parents in everything? Right? Does God really say I'm to love my wife all the time, even when she's mean to me? Right? Does God really? Did God say? And then you begin to distort, which means you begin to introduce little justifications in your mind for thinking fleshly thoughts the way you want to think. Well, come on. It can't be that bad, can it? You distort the word a little bit. And then, as soon as you do that, it's not long till you're sliding down this slippery slope. This is greased with lard and everything else, and you can't get back up. There's no way turning around. Because you go from doubting God's word to distorting God's word, to finally you'll deny it. Look what happens here. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You will not die." You still believe that? You will not die. God's holding out on you. He knows something that you don't know. He knows that when you eat this fruit, you'll become like Him. This is the way for you to be transformed. This is the way for you to get to where God really wanted you to be in the first place. This is how you become like God. You just eat the tree. God's just holding out on you. You see what happens here? Denying God's word. Questions like, what is truth? Can we even know truth? Is truth really truth? Those are the kinds of questions that are raised when one begins to doubt and distort God's word. Well, I know that's true for you, but let me tell you about this situation. This is a special situation that I'm in that nobody else has ever been in. And because of my situation, this is why I have to choose this path. You're always open yourself to denying God's word in situations when you've doubted God's truth and when you've distorted God's truth. You will surely die. It's this way. Hey, no one's going to know. Just go ahead and open that file on your computer. No one's going to know. Come on. Indulge. No one will know. It's okay. What a lie that is. I mean, you see that played out every day today in politics, right? Sometimes I wonder, how can smart people be so stupid? Like this national, this senator doesn't think that people are going to find out that he's paying for an expensive prostitute and taking her across state lines. And you really? But he sooner or later begins this lie. You know what? Who's going to really know about it? Or there's no hell. I'm reading a book right now and trying not to throw up. It's a book called Love Wins. By Rob Bell, who's a pastor in Michigan. And in this book, he basically he repackages the same old lie that's always been. It's this lie of universalism. That in the end, you know what? No one's really going to go to hell. Come on. We know God is love. God is love. He would never send people to hell. See what happens? You go from doubting God's word to distorting God's word. And finally, you deny God's word. And that's what happens with every sin all the time. Till finally, we're introduced here to their disobedience. The next chapter in this saga, in this history, goes from man's deception to man's disobedience. Look what happens. Woman. Here, Eve, verse 6, is acting on her own desires. She looks at the tree and she says, well, yeah, I mean, it looks like every other tree. Obviously, because everything was created good, very good. There wasn't this smoking sulfur coming out of this fruit. There wasn't this wormy, it wasn't rotten, wormy. It wasn't anything like that. It was good. Probably tasted just like any other fruit. And she sees that it's good for food and a delight to the eyes. And now I realize something. That this tree will make, if I eat it, it'll make me wise. Isn't that what happens today in any kind of sin? Well, I didn't realize that if I were to do this, I'd actually be happy. If I'm not happy, But now that I've committed this sin of lust or covetousness or whatever, or if I commit this sin or if I go this way, then I'll finally be happy. How many times have we talked to a man or a woman, they've been married for 20 years, 25 years, and they say, well, I'm leaving my wife and kids. Why? Well, this other woman, she's 20, and I just wasn't happy with this, but now I am. I'll be happy. What are you talking about? You're ruining your life and your kids' life and your grand, you're just ruining life. But you believe this lie. You jump into this septic tank of disobeying God's word. And she, Eve here, methodically and consciously disobeyed God. Now, here's the question. A lot of people wonder, where was Adam during this? And I used to think, well, Adam must have been, they must have been away, that because Adam would have come to the rescue. I don't know. He doesn't seem, it says that he's with her, right? Right down here in verse 6, gave to her husband with her. I don't know. I don't know what happened. But they're not communicating. There's nothing's going on here. Eve is methodically, consciously getting ready to disobey God. And this was not like I didn't know. This is methodic, intentional disobedience. It's the I deserve it, I want it, I get what I want attitude. And that's a deadly attitude. It is always a deadly attitude. Kind of attitude that will kill you. It's the kind of attitude that will damn many of us to hell forever. Remember what the Apostle John had to say about sin? He said, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. What does he say? The lust of the eyes. Notice what happened. The woman saw that the tree was what? Good for food. She saw it. The lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes. It's good. Pride of life and desirable. All that is in the world, lust of the flies, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Right here it is. Here it is introduced to us in Genesis chapter 3. This is what's in the world, he says. Just as misery loves company, so does sin. And so she eats it and she gives to Adam. And he eats it. He was with her. It wasn't like she deceived him, saying, here, Adam, have a bite of this one. Where'd you get this one? Just eat it. Right? He's with her. And he goes, all right. Why does he do that? Why does he give in? Is it because he knew what God had said? In the day you eat it, you will surely die. Did he think this was it? And he wanted to be with her no matter what? Remember, sin is always a question of lordship. Who's king? Who's Lord? And so Eve not only ate of it herself, but she gave to Adam. Instead of trusting God, Adam represented the entire human race and disobeyed as well. And that's her disobedience. You know what happens with disobedience? When sin is conceived, sin is also concealed. And all of a sudden, the moment they ate, they became wise, all right. Their eyes were open. Wow. This is disobedience. Adam looks at Eve and says, Eve, oh my goodness, you don't have any clothes on. Eve looks at Adam and says, oh my goodness, you don't have any clothes on. We recognize what? That we are, verse 7, naked. Look back at verse 25 of chapter 2. Underline the word here. And the man and his wife were both what? Naked. But guess what? It's not the same word. It's a little bit, there are a few letters, in fact, just one letter in the Hebrew, in the transliteration of the Hebrew, that's wrong. That's different. Verse 25, chapter 2, the word is erom. Verse 7, chapter 3, the word is irom. It's the same word that's used in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Look with me there. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 48. Actually, we'll just begin in verse 45 just to kind of catch the context of it. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 45. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. I mean, it's almost like we can read this right after we read Genesis chapter 3, right? They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness, and lacking everything. He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. That's the word. This word nakedness, Deuteronomy 28, is the same word naked in verse 7 of chapter 3. What is it? They recognized something. That there was no longer oneness between them, each other, but particularly between them and God. This is a spiritual nakedness. This is a spiritual lacking. They ate the fruit, and now they say, oh no, something's wrong. It's not like it used to be. There's guilt now. There's shame. And notice how they try to conceal the sin. First of all, then their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They looked at each other's nakedness and immediately were shamed. The original sin had just multiplied, perhaps into lust. What God had created as good and beautiful had now become something to be covered up and ashamed of. And so what do? Well, first of all, they try to ignore it. Try to cover it up. Isn't that what happens when we sin? Try to cover. Let's get some fig leaves and we got to cover this up. Right? You sin. You go against God's word. You've doubted God's word. You've distorted God's word. You've denied God's word. And now you've disobeyed God's word. We've got to cover this up. Let's not let anybody see this. Conceal it. Ignore it. And if that doesn't work, then you want to try to hide from it. I'm going to get out of this place. I'm going to get away from here. These people know me. I've got a bad reputation. That's what happens here. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. I mean, they had enjoyed this fellowship during the cool of the day. And now they hear God walking, whatever sound that is, I don't know, but they know it's God. God's coming to fellowship with them. Of course, God always has known what's taking place here. And they say, well, let's get out of here. Let's get away from God because we're shamed. Not only did they attempt to ignore it, but for the first time, they tried to hide from God, hide from the reality of their guilt and shame. Let's hide from them. There's never any hiding from God. Right? That's what's going to happen in the last days when the wrath of the Lamb is so apparent that people are going to say, not we repent, but they're going to say, mountains fall on us. Hide us. Cover us up. If that doesn't work, if they can't ignore it or conceal it, can't hide from it, then the next best thing is what? Excuse it. God says, what happened? Adam said, well, we heard you coming and we're naked, and wait a minute, who told you we're naked? God says, she gave me the fruit. Was that the answer? Was that the question he had asked? The question God asked is, who told you were naked? And Adam says, she gave me this fruit. She did. She gave it to me. It's her. She did it. But not just, I mean, there's this subtlety here I recognize, not just she did it, but the woman whom you gave me. See, Lord, I was wondering about her from the first day you made her, and I wasn't sure, but when she brought that fruit, then I knew. Oh, I'll never forget having one young man in our church who's here this morning over at our house when he was just a little kid, and he and Caleb were playing.
And they didn't know that I was watching. And he was getting ready to do something nasty to my precious, innocent little son. And I just poked my head around the corner and just, I think he had just taken a toy or something from him. And just as he saw me, now Caleb didn't see me, but he saw me. And just as he saw me, he went, "And here, Caleb, you may have this one." Yeah. And you don't let me know who that was, but I'm sure he knows who that was. A great thing. Praise the Lord, he's growing up to be a young, godly young man who loves the Lord. And he's still afraid of me, but that's all right.
Oh, that's something else. They're afraid of God. We heard you walking, and now we're afraid. That's never happened before.
So we've got to, excuse me.
Well, the woman whom you gave me, Lord, you
gave her to me. Woman, is this true?
It was the serpent. You know how this works, right? You've been in those situations before. Instead of just coming up with it and anting up, just try to shift the blame. I remember meditating on this and thought about how often it is the case we shift the blame, not just to others, but ultimately God. Isn't it interesting how man uses the very gift from God to himself as an occasion to excuse sin? Well, it's like us. Why'd you do this? Well, you just don't know the stress that I've been. Remember this job you gave me, Lord? I've been under so much stress. Or these kids are driving me nuts. These kids that you gave me with, Lord, gave to me. And what about this house? I mean, this house is always a mess. And it's just, sometimes I just need a release. Or I've been so sick lately. Or look at all this money I have. Or these possessions. I can't obey you, God, because I got to take care of all this other stuff. Or all these whatever it might be, talents or treasure. You see, the truth is, friends, God wants to be the contentment and joy of our lives. He has granted us these things. He's granted us these people so that we will fall on our faces before Him in worship. God did all of this for His glory. But Satan schemes in order to redirect these things, to reprioritize these things so that we bring a wedge between us and God. Satan desires for us to worship the creature and the created thing rather than the Creator, just like we read about in Romans chapter 1. He desires for us to worship the gift instead of the giver. He wants us to worship the provision instead of the provider. For Adam, the woman took the place of God in his heart and loyalty and ultimately in his obedience. And Adam turns around and having the audacity to accuse God as if to say, "If you would not have given me this woman, I would not be in this mess that I'm in today." And that's sin. And this is man's deception. And this is man's disobedience. And then in just a few moments, or in a few weeks, we'll look at man's damnation. But let me just take you over here and show you something that happens. Look over in chapter 3, verse 21. I can't believe that clock's right, but I guess it is. I think it's wrong. I think the hurricane threw it off. Just look at this. Verse 21, chapter 3. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of what? Skins. And clothe them. We'll talk about this next week, but I just want to imagine this for a minute. What kind of skins? Wasn't apple skins or orange peelings or banana peels or something like that. This was an animal skin. In the day you eat of this, you shall surely die. For the first time ever, Adam and Eve heard the sound of death. In the garden, one of the very animals, and you think a lamb that Adam had just named, with whom they enjoyed fellowship, or whatever you can enjoy together with an animal, cried out in death. And it's almost as if you can hear Adam and Eve saying, "I never knew it'd be like this." And isn't that what happens? At first, that picture of sin looks so good.
looks so sufficient, looks so satisfying, looks so joyful. And then in the end, when we hear the screams, the pangs of death, we say, I never knew it'd be like this. I never knew it'd be like this. One thing that I've learned, if I've learned anything, stay close to God in His Word. Stay close to God in His Word. So that every time, so that you're able to recognize the enemy's schemes. When he would come against you and try to present some kind of thought in your mind, plant some kind of seed of doubt in your mind regarding the Word of God. You stay close to God and His Word so that you might be able to conquer sin in the way that Christ did. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds of the mouth of God. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is written. It is written. It is written. This is history, folks. Question is, what's your future? This is history. What is your future? Today, there'll be all kinds of opportunities for you to doubt God's Word, for you to distort God's Word, to deny God's Word, and then finally to disobey God's Word. And I want you to understand that every time it brings a little bit of death, every time, may our ears be tuned to hear those screams of death, recognizing our sin. Now, by God's grace, this is a tremendous act of grace as well. God did not vaporize Adam and Eve, which He well could have. Another took their place, and ultimately leading us to our great deliverer. Thank God that we serve a God of grace, amen, who does not snuff us out when we need to be, when we deserve it. And listen, God's grace is not a second chance. God is not the God of second chances. He's the God of new life. It says, we always say, oh, God gave me another chance. He doesn't give you a chance. A chance is nothing, by the way. He didn't give you a chance. He gives you a new life. He doesn't like say, now, get up, Johnny, dust yourself off, try to do this again. No, come here. I'll remake you. I'll recreate you. I'll make you new. You live in dependence upon me, not in dependence upon yourself. Don't believe in a God of chance. Believe in a God of grace and mercy who would kindly forgive your sin and make you new. And God doesn't just, what I mean is God doesn't just set you up and say, now, okay, you messed up this race. I'm going to take you back to the finish line. Let's see how you do again. No, He sets us back on the track right where we fell off and says, all right, go. Go. That's grace. That's grace. That's the God we serve. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You for this reminder today of who we have and who we are in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would grow closer to You. We pray that we would be men and women of the Word as we memorize the Word, as we read the Word, as we put ourselves under the hearing of the Word in a public context, that we'd be people of the Word so that we too might not be deceived. Thank You, Lord, that You are a God of grace and mercy. And as we look into man's damnation next week, I pray that, that note would be continually sounding forth. That though we deal with the consequences of sin, we have a God of grace and God of glory who takes the sin upon Himself, takes the wrath upon Himself, that we might live forever. We praise You for these things in Jesus' name. And together all God's people said, amen.